And let us turn to our text, Matthew 27, 11 to 23. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." As Paul Harvey would say, you know the story. Just after the governor of Judea had offered Barabbas, the insurrectionist, to the people in place of Jesus for the first time, the word came from his wife that she had been warned in a dream not to have anything to do with the conviction of that righteous man. And men, history tells us that when a woman has a dream about you, pay attention. It's not always just, "I dreamed about you." Sometimes, "I dreamed about you last night." You know the story, but you know that over 75 years before, another wife of a famous Roman had a dream as well. And that before the day was over, the life of that great historical figure would come to a tragic end. Betrayed much like this one had been betrayed. Stay tuned for news, as Paul Harvey would say. Now you will hear the rest of the story. The great ancient historian Suetonius recorded the life and death of 12 of the principal emperors of Rome, Julius Caesar being the chief and greatest. Before the Ides of March, Caesar had been giving many portents and signs, warning given him of his fate by indubitable omens, Suetonius says. For example, there was an inscription in a tomb that warned that soon after it had been opened and discovered, a descendant of Julius would die. Some horses that had crossed the Rubicon, blessed by Caesar, and of course we know that was the famous moment when he crossed the Rubicon and became emperor of Rome. These horses, however, refused to eat and wept without ceasing. One of the omens of Caesar's demise. And then soothsayers and even the birds of the forest forecast evil for Caesar if he were to leave his house that day on the Ides of March. Suetonius. But the most pervasive for Caesar and the one pertinent for us was that his wife Calpurnia, as Suetonius puts it, fancied in her sleep that the pediment of the house was falling down and her husband stabbed in her bosom. Oh, the intuition and the insight of the soul of woman. That's the historical record. Calpurnia foresaw Caesar's death as she fancied in her sleep. But how has it come down to us? In the play, Julius Caesar, the author embellishes significantly on the facts. In the play, Calpurnia has three bad dreams. These things tend to inflate don't they, rather than deflate. Sending a message to Caesar in the play Julius Caesar, about which the emperor complains to a servant, "Nor heaven nor earth have been at peace tonight. Thrice hath Calpurnia in her sleep cried out, 'Help, they murder Caesar!'" Once again, history suffers at the hands of dramatic license. G.K. Chesterton points out, "The author borrowed from the details of Christ's passion. We see the dream of Pilate repeated in Julius Caesar." Of course, we all know the author of that play, Julius Caesar, do we not, from high school at least? It was that bard of Stratford on Avon who lived some 1,600 years after the assassination of Julius Caesar. It was Shakespeare, of course, William Shakespeare. Now you know the rest of the story. But as we'll see from our study of this text today, if Pontius Pilate had listened to his wife, he would not have crucified an innocent man and thus made his name notorious throughout history. I wonder if he knew that day when he got up that he was going to be a piece of history where millions and millions would have on their lips every Sunday his name, suffered under Pontius Pilate. But as it stands, his name has become synonymous with injustice and kangaroo court. For he has become complicit in the death of an innocent man, Jesus the Christ. And there are profound implications for you in your standing before God, in your salvation and redemption, for his complicity in the death of Jesus. So let's look to our text today to find those, shall we? Because indeed, all of the gospel writers are very explicit in his being complicit in this death and the reflections on our own nature. So let's look to this text today. You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. First of all, verses 11 to 14, complicit. Despite the demands of Roman justice requiring the release of an innocent man, the Gentile Pilate becomes complicit in the death of the Son of God. The Gentile Pilate becomes complicit in the death of the Son of God. We see earlier, indeed, the Jews have become complicit as well, but so are the Gentiles. There is no escape for the race of man. Our text opens with Jesus standing before the governor. Matthew, having related the suicide of Judas, as we saw from last week, amongst other incidents like the denial of Peter, what we see throughout the passion narrative is the utter failure of human nature. Whenever it is exposed, whatever facet of human nature may be exposed, it is constantly failing. There is no man, there is no human who can redeem. The failure of every human institution. Even the apostles, the most faithful of apostles, most of them fled and the other fails, right, Peter? These are dark days, and I hope you get the sense for the darkness, the palpable evil that is tightening the noose around our Savior here these days. Darkness has descended. There is indeed palpable evil in the air. Gone are the days of teaching on those hilltops, prayer in the wilderness, fruitful ministry in the villages of Galilee and Judea, days and days of teaching in the temple precincts. These hours have been intense and chaotic, at least to the eyes of men. Oh, the swirl of that chaos, we have one poised figure, do we not? There's passion, hatred, treachery, darkness, evil, a possessed man in the person of Judas, judgment swirling around Jesus and his disciples. And that seeming mad swirl has now dumped this pain in the neck of a case, if you will, before the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. roused him from sleep. Well, who was this Gentile, this Roman governor? Who, as I mentioned before, whose name is on the lips of millions of Christians every Sunday when they repeat the Apostles' Creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Who was this guy? He was from an ancient Roman family of the Samnites. They're indigenous to the Apennine Mountains in Italy. Go a long way back. This particular clan were the Pilatii. That means those armed with a javelin, after whom the Roman javelin was named, the pilum. And this javelin was probably the very spear that pierced Jesus' side. Now, Pontius Pilate had ruled in Judea. His total term was 10 years, AD 26 to AD 36. The Roman governors had replaced the incompetent son of Herod, Archelaus. Pontius Pilate was the fifth in line and the most successful. Contrary to some characterizations, he was not a bumbling, hapless incompetent. The Jews were the most difficult and intractable peoples of the empire, and incompetent administrators remained as long as incompetent professional football coaches, for example, for whom the letters NFL stand for not for long. If Pilate had been a bungling governor, he would not have remained for 10 years. So, while Pilate was generally a brutal and cunning and efficient administrator, he had made mistakes. He'd marched into Jerusalem, for example, with the classic military standards of the legions of Rome, complete with eagles, images of Caesar, and it incited 5 days of rioting right on his arrival. He also had caused rioting by using funds from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct into the city. And he also hated the Jews as well. The person who had appointed him saw to it, because his name was Sejanus. This is a figure in history we don't often hear about, but has a bearing upon Pilate's decision that he makes here in the end. Sejanus was a second in power to Tiberius, a very gifted and talented, skilled and cunning man himself who hated the Jews, had risen through the ranks of Tiberius to be second in command in Rome. So trusted was Sejanus that Tiberius vacationed on the island of Capri and more or less frittered away his rule and his kaisership for years and years while Sejanus ruled. Sejanus thought, well, I am virtual Caesar of Rome. Why not be actual Caesar of Rome? And plotted to overthrow Tiberius. Just before he did, he appointed Pilate as governor, as procurator of Israel, or of Palestine here at this time. A very close friend of Sejanus, and a friend of Caesar he was, until Tiberius caught wind of the plot and had Sejanus slain. What do you think happened then to those whom Sejanus had appointed and were closest to Sejanus, even as Pilate was? They were on that proverbial bubble, and so was Pilate here at this time. This will come to fruition here a little bit later in our narrative, so keep that in suspension for the moment. Well, what we find now in these early morning hours with a reluctant governor rubbing the sleep from his eyes, we find that Pilate is a man on this political bubble, and the Jewish leaders hold a pin with which to prick this bubble. Pontius Pilate must use all of his political and intuitive skills to read and make sense of the scene before him. These intractable, these inscrutable Jews. Pilate goes to the heart of the charges made against Jesus that have to bear on his jurisdiction. Are you the king of the Jews? We know from the parallel Gospels that the indictment brought against Jesus was that he claimed to be king and had advocated not paying taxes to Caesar. Either of these have sustained capital offense. That's precisely the goal of Jesus' accusers. What was the charge of Caiaphas against Jesus in the Sanhedrin? Was it treachery? Was it betrayal? No, it was blasphemy, right? But that was certainly worthy of death in the Jewish nation, but would not wash before a Roman governor. As one of Herod's descendants would say later in Acts, "What have I to do with your religious controversies?" And so they must manufacture charges that would mean something for a Roman governor. We have these accusations then, which differ from the originals. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, "You have said so." Now, of course, he is he not? Not in the way Pilate would anticipate. If Jesus had so requested as king, a company of 10,000 angels could have come to his aid and deliver and vindicate him. They could have come in clouds of great glory and power to shame and squash the leaders who baselessly stand here and arraign him before a devilish earthly kingdom. Are you the king of the Jews? If Pilate had only known the full extent of his question. This Jesus was there. Indeed, king of the Jews he was long before this time. He was there in the desert after birthing a nation in the Red Sea, king over his people. This Jesus was there as king of the host of Israel in a Christophany, as we've seen in Sunday school, as Joshua conquered, the judges ruled, king over the people. This Jesus was there as the king, if you will, as David and Solomon and their descendants rules, as types of himself, king over the people. Are you the king of the Jews? Indeed. Now he stands before them as the great king of promise, who will rule the nations with an iron rod, and one day soon consummate that kingdom as the kingdom of heaven and earth in great glory and power. But now, cloaked in a garb of humility and grace and silence, he answers with great poise in the affirmative, "You have said so." In the face of this answer, meant to affirm without elaborating a sustained defense, a fresh storm of invective and accusation breaks out against him from the Jews. What a sight that must have been. Chaos, cacophony, hatred, envy, bitterness from these snakes. What is Pilate to do with this man? Their case is obviously growing weaker by the minute. Hysteria. There's an old saying in the law schools, if your case is strong on the facts, pound the facts. If your case is weak on the facts but strong on the law, pound the law. If your case is weak on the facts and the law, pound the table. Well, Jesus' accusers are quickly being reduced to pounding the table. But in spite of this, Jesus gave no answer, the text tells us. He gave no answer. He was as mute and silent as a lamb being led to slaughter. In the parallel Gospels, we know that Pilate is intensely aware of this when he asks Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" But even then, Jesus does not defend himself as any one of us might have, but he rather reminds Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Now we know this profoundly affects Pilate. You can imagine the hairs on his neck standing up as he ponders the words from this innocent man. Pilate tries to awaken and stimulate an instinct for self-preservation by asking him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Now, what I mean in this case by human nature constantly failing at every juncture, we see that throughout the Passion narratives. Whenever a human institution, no matter how exalted, no matter how divine, as it was in the case of the Jewish law, whenever it is put to the test here in the face of the Son of Righteousness, they fail. And so it is with human law. Pilate was bound by the lex mundi, that is the specific law of nations that Rome had developed to rule its conquered peoples. Cicero was a vital part of this in developing the lex mundi, the law of nations. It was intended to judge justly between two competing parties, establishing valid testimony, especially in capital cases, and that is what Pilate is attempting to do here, so that one governor might acquit the innocent and punish the guilty, all the while walking that tight wire, maintaining the best interest of Rome. And so, pursuant to this purpose, he questions Jesus closely. He is skilled in this. But to his amazement, Jesus does not answer a single charge. It is truly amazing. I want you to get a sense for this because even the Greek verbs tell us that this vehemence and hatred and bitter envy is continuous, outpouring, sustained throughout the whole trial. And on the other side, there is this silence and composure and poise. Jesus knows precisely what is happening. John is eloquent on this as well. On the one side, you have those who are eager to shed blood of an innocent man. That one might die for the people, as Caiaphas had said earlier in the Sanhedrin trial. He means one thing by that. One man might die for the people. Our Lord means another thing. Because on the other side, you have one who is willing to shed his blood, his innocent blood. In order that, as Paul would say later, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So in all these things, brothers and sisters, consider carefully the prophecy concerning this Lamb of God. Behold, Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Had our Lord opened his mouth in his own defense, what do you think might have happened? We already know from his confrontations with the Jews in the temple, right, the week previous, where he had from every angle, from every side, at every moment, he was tested again and again and again, challenged the best minds in Israel, trying to confound him in the law. They were no match for him, were they? We know he would have easily defeated them and won his own freedom if indeed he had opened his mouth in his own defense. Who would have blamed him? But instead, he kept silent so that the sham trial might proceed and that punishment might be executed, that he might take upon himself our blame and guilt, your blame, your guilt, my blame, my guilt. God is indeed using the wrath, the anger, the hatred, the envy of our nature, using our own nature to perfect our nature, because indeed his sacrifice for our sin would be completed. Oh, the marvelous mystery of God. His ways are beyond plumbing, are they not? The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for a day of trouble. So here, deliberate and poised, filled with the love and grace for his chosen people, he goes to the cross with his eyes wide open. I lay down my life of my own accord, he had said. No one takes it from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. So really, when we look at Jesus and Pilate, you're meant to wonder, who's really on trial here? And who's really captive here, too, right? With the incessant, continuous failure at every juncture of every human institution, of every capacity of nature, we find nothing but failure and sin. So Pilate, then, standing in your stead in a fashion as well, is faced with an innocent man whom he would gladly release under any other circumstances. But now, rather, he is trapped by these same circumstances into possibly condemning to death this innocent rabbi under the extreme pressures from the Jews. Is he going to be true to the lex mundi, the law of the nations, to which he is commanded to be loyal, or to his own personal self-interests? Can the conqueror, Rome, embodied here in this governor Pilate, actually be captive to the will of these Jewish subjects? Is he trapped? Perhaps there's an ace up his sleeve that might yet absolve him from being complicit in the murder of Jesus. What might that be? Let's look to point two. Very clever man. Complicit. Despite the grace, quote unquote, of Roman mercy, tolerating the release of a guilty man, Pilate becomes complicit in the death of the Son of God. There are three subpoints under two. Despite the grace, quote unquote, of Roman mercy, that's what we're going to see displayed for us here. Tolerating the release of a guilty man, Pilate, rather, becomes complicit in the death of the Son of God. And A under 2. In a wily grasp of Jesus' circumstances, Pilate offers a transparently guilty man a true son of his father. Verses 15 and 16. A conjunction of opportunities now gives Pilate a potential out. Over Passover, the governor was accustomed, as our text says, there was a traditional expectation to release one of the many political prisoners rotting in his jails. Usually, it was a family member of a beloved citizen, maybe a freedom fighter, if you will, the zealots who was popular amongst the people. Remember that in the subject lands of Rome, the most brutal and far-reaching empire yet known to man, there were of necessity many prisoners in Roman jails. It didn't take much to make you one of these either. Casual criticism of the state overheard in the marketplace, refusal to pay or cheating on one's taxes, the brutal whims, bare accusations of a Roman legionnaire or official. Any or all these more could land you in a dark, dank cell interminably. Many of these were popular, men of the community, as I mentioned. Usually one of these would be released. In this situation, it was consistent with Roman principle to apply the doctrine of mercy first pioneered by Julius Caesar, too. That is, in a feeble attempt to be like a god, the ruler would occasionally manifest the quality of mercy. That is, he'd sometimes capriciously grant mercy to an enemy or a rival, thus showing his godlike quality of mercy to one and all. And it would become an argument for further oppression in the future, too, since he could always point back to such times and say, "Aren't I gracious and merciful, too?" One of the profound problems with this kind of practice, however, is that it was completely devoid of justice and vindication. Not like biblical mercy in the least. Mercy was often granted in the release of a prisoner from punishment without anyone or anything else being required in the payment for the offense. It was just random, unpredictable. No conditions were set, no change required in the person released either. In fact, many came to question the judgment of Caesar in this, and they grew to despise him. Critics have often pointed to this tendency in Julius Caesar as one of the reasons for his assassination. He had recently released Cassius, a conspirator in the plot, one of his own assassins. He had recently released him from prison for treason not long before his death. Mercy with justice is the biblical principle. Mercy without justice is the pagan principle. That is, without true repentance and punishment for sin and crime, it merely becomes license for sin and crime. And where crime and sin are indulged, justice is soon despised too. And paradoxically, mercy is soon forgotten. In fact, Rome is known for its cruelty in the long run, isn't it? Not its mercy. It is only at the cross where justice and mercy meet in one in Jesus Christ that true mercy is found. At the cross, Jesus becomes the only one who can offer genuine mercy to the sons of Adam, you and me, because he indeed paid the price for sin in order that mercy might be offered. But with Pilate, this supposed Roman virtue now draws in order to release him from his present dilemma. He uses this. Instead of one of the popular prisoners, he gave them a notorious prisoner, that is Barabbas. One the people normally would just as soon stay rotting in his jail, this murderer. Furthermore, Barabbas' name is significant, as are names throughout the scriptures. Barabbas means Bar, son of God, Abbas, father, son of his father. Son of his father. Isn't that ironic? Barabbas stands here in contrast to the son of God as a true son of his father. Jesus has already reminded them, "You are sons of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth." So we have a murderer here, Bar Abbas, a true son of his father. Little do the people know, but they will soon be given a choice between two true sons of their respective fathers. And so the wily Pilate thinks that he has made the Jews an offer they cannot refuse. Rabbi Jesus, meek and mild, O notorious Barabbas, criminal and wild. How will they choose? That brings us to B, under 2, verses 17 and 19. In an intuitive grasp of Jesus' circumstances, Pilate's wife warns of a transparently innocent man, a true son of his father. Innocent. Pilate now makes his pitch. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? I got him now, right? Note, in his address here, it's a bit of a dig. In a title injected with the very doubt of the agnostic, Pilate calls him Jesus, who is called the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Later, when he puts on the the announcement over the cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. And the Jews will come back and say, no, don't do that. But he was called King of the Jews, which is what he's doing here. He says, no, I want what I've written, I've written. But here, before them, the one who was called the Messiah. In doing this, Pilate is demonstrating his contempt for these Jewish fanatics who have aroused him at sunrise to sort through their religious controversies, put the official Roman seal of capital punishment on their squabbles. Killing someone he has come to see really is no threat to Rome. Instead of calling Jesus according to the indictment, he uses a title he knew would dig deep at their religious assumptions and gall them no end. Jesus, who is called the Christ, not the King. Matthew bears this out in his parenthetical explanatory aside. He says, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. In other words, Pilate calls Jesus the Christ precisely because he knew it would get under their skin even more, since they were envious of Jesus' popularity, authority, potential for being this very thing, the Messiah. And if that were the case, where would be their place and position in the nation? And in the midst of these deliberations, Pilate is given an ominous sign. His wife has had a dream in which she has been greatly perturbed by this Jesus. Have nothing to do with this man, this innocent man. Now, we haven't seen dreams play a significant role in Jesus' destiny since his birth and his early childhood. They seem to play a greater role in telegraphing God's will and way when Jesus' own fate is out of his hands, so to speak, when he was young, vulnerable babe, now when he has voluntarily surrendered his fate to the whims and caprice of human justice. He's vulnerable again to the circumstances around him. There's a difference here, though. While in the birth narratives, the advice given in the dreams is heeded, the wise men go home instead of back to Herod. Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, flees to Egypt, returns later, all courtesy of dreams. Pilate does not heed the portent of this dream. Men. Wise men have noted, there are two times when a woman portends danger. When she is silent and when she talks. Pilate should have heeded this talkative moment and had nothing to do with this righteous man. But instead, he continues to prosecute his course of action, hopeful that he can, by his own wits, circumvent the will of these pestilential Jews, and more broadly, the very will of God. But although Pilate's wits have served him well thus far, in a human way, to further his rise to power, it will fail him now. Why? Let's look to C under 2. Because in a brazen manipulation of Jesus' circumstances, the Jews forced the hand of Pilate, declaiming one of the true sons of their father. Well, the interest groups with big money in the United States are not the only ones who can afford lobbyists. These Jewish leaders also had lobbyists amongst the crowd that morning. Matthew relates that they were hard at work persuading the people to respond in justice fashion at just this moment. When Pilate asked, which of these two do you want me to release for you? They respond in unison, Barabbas. Oh, how must that have exasperated Pilate? When given the choice between the son of their father or the very son of God, we choose the son of our father, the devil. Make no mistake about it, there is a solidarity in the race of men. The solidarity of total depravity. The choice we see here is the choice given Adam. And he chose the devil. The choice is presented millennia later to another generation, and they prove themselves true sons of their father. Barabbas, son of his father. Of course, we're different, are we not? I heard this just the other day. How can you be so? We wouldn't have made, we're Christians after all. Yeah, but before our natures were renewed, indeed, we were just like them. And in fact, if Peter was chief of the disciples and did what he did, what would we have done? If presented with the same choice today, in our enlightened age, after so many millennia progress and advancement, we would choose Barabbas, right? If you're honest, if you haven't faced this yet in the mirror of your own soul, then you live in the very pre-cross world of Peter, in the land of denial. And that's not a place in Egypt. Pre-cross Peter, as we have seen, lived under the illusion that he would have made a different choice than the rest of his fallen compadres. He would have chosen for God. And after his abject terror and fear of death and his subsequent denial, he knew differently, didn't he? So this really must go to the very marrow of your bones. All the evangelists, indeed, get to this point that we are so constitutionally sons of our first father that we too would have stood there with a crowd and yelled, "Give us Barabbas, son of our father as well." So don't flatter yourself. What is more, when solicited as to be what is to be done with Jesus, our verdict would have been the same. Let him be crucified. Crucify him. If indeed hindsight gives us 20/20 vision, we can imagine ourselves standing apart from the crowd, condescendingly remarking, "Tisk, tisk, you moral reprobates, I will not be party to your injustice." Sniff, sniff. But it's the very moral arrogance and blindness that afflicted Peter and the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate. When we do this, we underestimate the power of God to so place us in life circumstances that lay us naked before heaven and earth for what we truly are. That still happens. Still happens to me. Even as the sovereign power of God laid bare the soul of Peter in his denial, even as the sovereign power of God laid bare the souls of the chief priests and the elders, and Pilate, and the crowd, even as the sovereign power of God lays bare the souls of you and of me in the very life circumstances through which we pass, even now. If we're honest with this text, with our own souls, we would see that put in Peter's place, we might well have fled and denied Jesus with a curse after the first time. If we're honest with this text and with our own souls, we would see that put in the crowd here before Pilate, we would have lent them the bullhorns to shout, "Let him be crucified." In a third round, then, of bloodthirsty conviction. I'm sorry. Note the threes throughout here too. Peter, Judas, now Pilate. This third round of bloodthirsty conviction, Pilate confronts them with Jesus' innocence. Why, what evil has he done? And instead of an answer, they shout all the more, "Let him be crucified." They do not answer the question of Pilate because they cannot answer it. He's innocent. They are guilty. Both the facts and the law militate against them. They can pound neither the facts nor the law, so they pound the table. They turn up the histrionics and convulse in mob hysteria. What a fearful thing to watch, mob rage and mob activity. This is an evil, demonic mob. So behold, O fellow man, behold, O fellow sons of Adam. This is your race. This passion, this violence and hatred against your Creator are yours apart from a new birth in Christ. The very man you see standing at Pilate's elbow, having heaped upon him the cumulative vituperation and death wish of the ages, is the very one who can deliver you and will deliver you even through these circumstances. The very death he is about to undergo is, in the mysterious plan of a sovereign God, the very death that will stand in the place of your deserved death. Paul says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then the coup de grace to Pilate. In John, they pull out their ace. They say, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." This idea of the friend of Caesar. If you let this man go, you're not truly a socialist progressive. If you let this man go, you are not truly a part of the Patriot Tea Party. Right? It was a phrase that indicated a whole bunch of things. The idea of a friend of Caesar. Once again, we come back to Sejanus. Pilate, all who were appointed by Sejanus, now under suspicion. Right? He was conspiring. How many co-conspirators did he have? How many friends did he? Who expected to benefit from the assassination of Tiberius and the rise of Sejanus then to Caesar? The implications are, all right, Pilate, you're no friend of Caesar, i.e., we will report to him that you were one of the co-conspirators, that you were friendly to him, that you favored him, that he favored you, right? John says in chapter 19, when Pilate heard this, right, he went back to the judgment seat where Jesus was. Crucify him, crucify him. We'll see this borne out even more emphatically next week. But for now, make no mistake about this. God is sovereign. He is so arranging your life circumstances to lay bare your soul as well. And you know by your choices where you stand with the living God this day. By faith, lay claim to this substitute who is standing there in your stead. Cling to him alone for salvation, knowing that by this word, you too are a fellow sinner with the race of men. That as an individual, you are a sinner deserving the hell that Jesus himself is entering into in our narrative on your behalf. By faith, confess your sin and your need of a Savior, who indeed did suffer under Pontius Pilate. And confess by faith that it is indeed this one alone who is the Savior, the one who is not only called the Christ, but is the Christ, the very Messiah of God. Let us now come to that place where we find this drama of salvation played out, demonstrated for our dull and slow senses, where the drama of our Lord's passion is open for us, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.